You may turn to 1 John chapter 2. My title comes from the first phrase of verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Little children, it is the last time. Before I read this passage, I would call your attention to what the Bible says about itself. From the pen of Peter, 1 Peter 1, no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's good for us to remember sometimes, and it's good for me, and especially this evening, to remember that what we're soon to read and to discuss is not John's opinion. It's different than the message I share here this evening. I do not preach with the same type of inspiration that was behind the penning of the words of Scripture. And so that was 1 Peter 1, that was 2 Peter 1. Verses like I just quoted gives me confidence as I move into this message. John's message was given by divine inspiration. Therefore, what we read is a message directly from God. I'd like to continue reading now from verse 18 of 1 John 2. Little children, it is the last time. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. One of the inspirations in my preaching over the years is to endeavor to gain an understanding of a verse or phrase by the context in which it appears. I could take this title this evening, Little Children, It Is the Last Time, and talk about the last times, and that could be profitable, what the scriptures have to say about the last times. I'm planning to stick with this context this evening and lead us in an understanding of what John was pointing toward as he talks about this last time. Now, before I do that, I'd like to make a little comment here on these little children. Little children. It's a phrase that John uses a number of times in his writings. John, of course, was an elderly man at this time, and no doubt many of the believers could have been considered his little children. But if you would look at the Hebrew or the Greek word, the original word from which little children comes from in this usage, you will discover that he has in focus young Christians or immature Christians, those that have not been in the Christian journey or in the Christian life for real long. It was to this group of people that he was writing, and there is a special message here for newborn Christians especially. But we know, as well as perhaps other individuals that have been on the Christian journey for a good many years, that instruction that's good for the little children is good for us too. It's good for us as well. So, little children is the focus of John. Special message for the little children. Now let's notice the first thing that John says to these little children. He says that it is the last time. It is the last time. This was written, no doubt, 2,000 years ago, a couple millenniums ago, the last time. And this is a statement of fact. He said it is. And he said the last time is present. It was present when he wrote this letter. If you look up this last time in Strong's, you will discover that this last time means farthest or final. So John is saying that it is the farthest time. It's the final time. It's the final time. Last means that. Time could also be translated hour. It's the last hour. In fact, the Greek word that's translated time here in John is translated most frequently, over 80 times in the New Testament, as hour. It's the last hour. When Jesus said that mine hour hath not come, or mine hour is at hand, that's the exact same Greek word that is here translated time. So it's the farthest, it's the final time. The last time, as he is referring to it here, is the last period of time, and John does not give it any specific length. Now we use hour, but when Jesus used the term hour, he wasn't talking about a 60-second minutes on our clocks being an hour. It was a period of time. And so when John says that it is the last time, he is focusing on the last period of time without a specified length. I would understand this last period of time to commence with the coming of Jesus and its being concluded when the curtains of time draw to a close. After Jesus came, until the curtains of time are drawn to a close. During this last time, we have the only provision for salvation made by Jesus Christ on the cross. During this time, we find the revelation of God that was later brought into one book, but today we have the Bible. It was in this time that God's revelation became complete. And this was one of the last parts of that divine revelation that was written. This time, John says, and we're going to look at this shortly, in this period of time, this last period of time, is the time that somebody that is going to come that is called Antichrist. Antichrist. And so, for there to be an Antichrist, there needed to have been a Christ. And so Christ has come, and after his coming, there is to be a revelation of an Antichrist. This time, this period of time, last period of time, will witness the completion of everything that the Bible has to say pertaining to time, pertaining to time. And one truth that we can learn, very simple truth, little children can learn this, is that beyond this last time, there will be no more time. It is the last time. It's the last time, last period of time. As of today, nearly 2,000 years later than when John said it is the last time, we would conclude that it is still the last time, wouldn't we? It is still the last time. We are in the last time. And this passage that John writes to his little children that it is the last time has had the same challenge for every generation from the ones to whom it was written down through the centuries and millenniums of time to our day today. And so we are benefiting today from the same message that those to whom it was given also benefited from. Now, what would John, by inspiration, have us to know about this last time? What would we have us to know? The first thing he told his little children is that it is the last time. The second thing that he told his little children is that as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. That's the second thing that John wanted these little children to know. They were told, they heard, his audience had heard, that Antichrist shall come. A statement of fact. And what follows? The dangers of the end times are prefaced by the fact that there is an Antichrist coming. There's an Antichrist coming. And I would call your attention right now to the distinction between the Antichrist singular and future to Antichrists plural and present. The Antichrist singular, shall come, future. Antichrists, future, are here now, are here now. The dangers of the last time are prefaced by reference to the coming Antichrist. And John says this is something that we ought to know. In case there's anyone here tonight that hasn't known this, you do now. Antichrist shall come, shall come. If there be no Antichrist, or if his coming was already somewhere in history, then as I would understand it, this passage would lose its relevancy, it would lose its urgency, it would lose its urgency. And really, I guess I would have to say that if I believe that Antichrist came somewhere in history, I'm not sure I'd have a lot more to say this evening. But I'm satisfied that just as John told his little children 2,000 years ago that Antichrist shall come, I can say this evening, based on the scriptures as I would understand it, that Antichrist shall come, that he is yet to come. He is yet to come. He has not been revealed yet. And if this statement is not true, that Antichrist shall come, as John says it is, then what about the rest of the things that he writes? That's one thing about the scriptures. If you can find one untruth in the scriptures, that would discount it all. It would discount it all. Where there's a person that tells me one lie, I will have trouble from that time forward unless he somehow becomes converted. And you can't believe somebody that tells a lie. And God doesn't lie. And he talks about this, that no lies of the truth. And I'm satisfied this evening that I'm on solid ground when I mention that Antichrist shall come. And I will proceed on that basis. The term Antichrist is used only by John in his writings. Nobody else uses it. There is certainly other references in Scripture to Antichrist, but he's not called that. But Antichrist, John says that Antichrist shall come. And Antichrist simply means an opponent of the Messiah. And to me, the fact that there is an Antichrist coming verifies the important place that the Messiah had and has. If the Messiah were not a figure of importance, why would anybody come being an Antichrist if Christ were not of a significant issue and truth? Antichrist means to be an opponent of the Messiah. And being an opponent of the Messiah constitutes two basic things. Either they can be against the Messiah, or they can come posing to be a person instead of the Messiah. It could either be against him or instead of him. Either one of those would qualify to be an Antichrist. The scriptures portray the Antichrist, singular. And I would think it'd be all right to put a capital letter there, an A. The scriptures portray the Antichrist as a man that sets himself up in the place of God. And you can read about him in 2 Thessalonians 2. I think I'm going to take time just to call your attention here as to what the scriptures say about the Antichrist and what it calls him. 2 Thessalonians 2, begin at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. And that man of sin would be this Antichrist. He's called the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. And so he comes posing to be God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Ye have heard, I told you these things, that Antichrist is going to come. Daniel refers to this Antichrist as the beast. There's no complimentary words in the scriptures to describe this man, this Antichrist. Antichrist represents the culmination and zenith of all earthly opposition against God. He represents that. One could talk a lot on the Antichrist. But I'm going to, it's reference to the Antichrist. John's not teaching on the Antichrist, but he prefaces what he has to say further by calling attention to the coming Antichrist. The third thing that John wants his little children to know, it is the last time, number one, ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, number two. Number three is even now, there are many Antichrists. There are many Antichrists. Here in verse 18. And by the existence of these Antichrists, John says, you can know that it is the last time. Because Antichrists are here. Do you know any Antichrists today? I'm not going to ask you for a raise of hands, but do you know any? I wouldn't mind asking you when we're finished, do you know any? Even now, there are many Antichrists. Little children, understand that there are people today that are ultimately against Christ. While the Antichrist is yet to come, I think John would have us understand that the greater danger for us is not the coming Antichrist, but it's the present day Antichrist. The present day Antichrist. And these Antichrists are a precursor to the coming Antichrist. These together confirm for us that it is the last time. Now, who are these Antichrists? Who are they? And here's where the scriptures get rather shocking, at least it does to me. He says in verse 19, they, or these present-day Antichrists, went out from us because they were not of us. These Antichrists were people that were a part of the present day fellowship that was present in John's day. These were people that fellowshiped with them and had communion with them. They were of us. And they were people, no doubt, that they could name this person, that person. Yes, they were one time a part of us. But they left us. They went out from us. May have even been their own family members. Quite likely. Those who at one time were part of their fellowship and communion, they went out from us. Why did they go out? Why? Because they were not of us. I'd underscore that word of. And also that little word not. Perhaps if you write in your Bibles and underscore something, underscore that little word not. They were not of us. And according to Strong's, that word not is an absolute negative. They were not of us. Why were they not of us? What do you know about the history of this time that John is writing about? Well, they were not of them, they were not of us, because they had embraced another doctrine. They had embraced another doctrine that was against Christ. And I think there's a special message here for the young Christians. One of the things that can become troubling to young Christians as they're coming into the fellowship is for them to see other people who were a part of the fellowship that they are coming into, you see them leaving. You see them leaving. And so a special message to little children this evening is to understand why people at times leave our fellowship. I think that's what John is saying. So they were leaving because they embraced another doctrine that was against Christ. And what was that doctrine? That doctrine is the doctrine that is called Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. They were not agnostics, they were Gnostics. Gnosticism. That was the doctrine that they embraced. Well, what was that doctrine all about? What do we know about Gnosticism? Gnosticism had two basic components. The one is the component of superior knowledge. Superior knowledge. The word gnosis, which I think is the root word of Gnosticism, simply means knowledge. Superior knowledge. That was one of the tenets of their doctrine. That they, as a group, possessed knowledge that was superior to anyone else. And that if you wanted to know anything about God, anything about what is right, why, they have the answer. They have the answer. And the leaders of this group felt that they were the final authority. They had superior knowledge. Just keep that in your mind as we move further. That was one tenet of this doctrine. The other tenet was that Gnosticism believed that material and physical things are in one realm, standing by themselves, and spiritual things are in another realm. And that there was no blending of the two. Material over here, the spiritual over here. They further believed that the material things were always bad and wrong, and that the spiritual things were always good and right. We would say, well, would you agree with that? Would you agree with that? That material things are in one realm, always good, always bad and wrong. Spiritual things in another realm, always good. If you boil that doctrine down, here's where it leads you to. that is that one can have a relationship on one hand with God. You can have a spiritual relationship with God, but that relationship does not affect how you live. It doesn't affect the material or the physical. There was a disconnect between the material, and I'm going to add the flesh here too, the material and physical, the flesh, and the spiritual. There was a disconnect between the material flesh and the spiritual realm. Taking that one step further, this belief caused them to deny that Jesus was the Christ. And it's logical. If you do not believe, or if you believe that the spiritual or the material and the physical are over here in one camp, and the spiritual are over in the other camp, and there's no connection between the two, then it would have been impossible for deity, God, spiritual, to come into a material being. And Jesus Christ in his incarnation represented the union of both spiritual and the material. Consequently, the Gnostics had to deny that Jesus was of God, was God, and the incarnation. You following me? In this thinking, this was the danger. These were the antichrists of the day, and there were those that were one time part of the fellowship that embraced the doctrine of these Gnostics, the Gnosticism of the day. Now, are there similar dangers today? And I'm going to answer it this way: yes, but they're far more subtle. They're not that obvious today. They should be to us, and I trust till we're finished they will be more to us than maybe what they are even now. They're more subtle. I'd like to go back to this idea of superior knowledge. Do you know what I mean when I say that there is pressure around us that comes in the form of superior knowledge? Superior knowledge? There are people that have more knowledge than we do. The professors that come out of the educational institutions, they have been trained, they have been taught. They understand the Hebrew and the Greek and so on and so forth. And so therefore, they are in a position to interpret Scripture far better than we can. Far better than we can. Superior knowledge is rampant today. The I know more than others mentality. I trust in my own knowledge above the knowledge of others. That's the that would be the present day evidence of this superior knowledge. Accepting the conclusions of learned men above the unlearned. And our conservative Mennonite body has called men to positions of leadership that are unlearned. And who are they to carry more authority than the learned men of our day? When one has gained superior knowledge, they can, in a scholarly and convincing way, explain the scriptures away piece by piece until little is left that's relevant for today. You know what I mean? That's the prevailing spiritual atmosphere of the day. May I remind you this evening that the first sin of man was choosing knowledge rather than God. Choosing knowledge rather than God. The devil came to Eve and said, "Yea, hath God said? And if you take of this tree, you're going to know some things that you don't know now." And so Eve took the route of superior knowledge above the clear teaching of God's command. And here we are today. Here we are today. Men have the tendency yet today to accept the conclusion of scholars above the simple truths of the scriptures. And sometimes we're exposed to that in our commentaries and sometimes in religious groups around us. Daniel tells us that in the last days knowledge shall be increased. The scriptures say that men will be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the wisdom of the wise. I would like to put one more thing in this category before we move on. This idea of superior knowledge, giving men a superior spiritual experience. One of the things that threatens our fellowships today are individuals that are more spiritual. My spiritual needs are not getting met here, but over here, you talk about a spiritual group, there they are. And so then we go running after them. Gnosticism in its present day form, as far as superior knowledge is concerned. Another similar peril today is what I'm calling the influence of modern Gnosticism. Modern Gnosticism. If I would give it a name, I would call it Calvinism in its various forms. I'm not going to go into the 5 points of Calvinism, but its various forms. But Calvinism, boiling it down in many respects, is the belief that the blood of Jesus is all that's needed for salvation. You accept the blood of Jesus and you are saved. You are saved. Past, present and future. Nothing should be added to that. And there's a sense that sounds good. We are saved alone by the blood of Jesus. We are saved alone by the blood of Jesus. But this leads to the belief that once you are saved, once you accept salvation by the blood of Jesus, then you are always saved. You're always saved. There isn't a thing more that you need to do to that can affect your salvation. This doctrine, I said this is more subtle. This doctrine accepts the incarnation of Jesus in many ways. It accepts the blood of Jesus, but it does not require obedience and discipleship. It doesn't require obedience and discipleship. Gnosticism, on the other hand, openly rejects the Lord Jesus. Calvinism accepts him in many ways. Calvinism in its various components declares an acceptance of Christ and his blood, so much so that if you say that anything needs to be added to his work, it would take away from the glory of that work. And then we kind of cower back and we say, "Yes, but the scriptures do say that we must obey." said it's salvation by the blood of Jesus, and you can't add anything to it, and if you do, you're detracting from the glory of that salvation. Calvinism. It's like Gnosticism in the very same sense in which it puts a disconnect between the spiritual realities and the effect that that has on our flesh. You can be a Christian over here by accepting the blood of Jesus, and you can live however you want, and it doesn't affect your standing with God. There's a disconnect there between spirituality and discipleship. I think it would be easier to have dealt with Gnosticism than it is for the present day modified form. Most, if not all, the fundamental churches of our day are embracing some form of Gnosticism. Some form of Gnosticism. And some of these people seem so dedicated. Some of them have such a glorious testimony. And they exalt the blood of Christ in language that sometimes puts us to shame. And I've heard people on various occasions say that you can't say that they aren't Christians. Listen to their testimony. Look at what all they're doing. But where is obedience? Oh, that's not necessary. That's not necessary. Where is applying the scriptures to everyday living? Well, that's not necessary. That's not necessary. Brethren and sisters, tonight, that is deceptive. That is deceptive. It's deceptive at its very core. And John wrote this letter so that we can know and understand the perilous times in which we live. And one of the oft-used words that he has in his writings is this word know. He used it several times in verses 3 to 5. Verse 20, he says, "But ye have an unction and ye know all things." And that word know means it includes all the various forms of declension, including the path that leads to spiritual ruin. So we need to know, one of the things we need to know is the path that can lead to spiritual ruin. That's a part of his message. Now, what helps does John give by inspiration for our spiritual preservation? In light of the pressures of our day, the voices of our day, and especially here where the spiritual life does not merge, or the physical life and does not merge with the spiritual life. Somehow you can maintain a relationship with God regardless of how you live. How can we be spiritually preserved during this time, these dangers? And I'm going to take you now to something, I guess I'll call it a discovery. In preparing this message, not only now, but I've thought about this over the years. How is it that John could use the incarnation of Jesus as a method to test the spirits? How is it? Maybe you have found that answer. I did just recently. And I'd like to share that. And it's in this context. He says here in verse 22, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" He is Antichrist. that denieth the Father and the Son. Yes, but most of these people that I'm talking about, they accept Christ. They accept Christ. Or do they? In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." Have you ever thought about walking up to somebody on the street and say, "Do you confess that Jesus is the Christ?" "Oh, absolutely." "Why, then you're of God." I wondered how far we'd have to go until we would come to somebody and say, "Oh, no, absolutely not." "Well, then you're not of God." I'd like to say this evening that most of the people that would confess that Jesus Christ is of God are basically antichrist, and I'll tell you why. A proper understanding of the incarnation is what John gives us as one help in being spiritually preserved. Being spiritually preserved. And how is it that the incarnation can be used to test spirits? I've already given you the first dimension, and that is in Jesus Christ. When God, Jesus, left the glories of heaven and became a man, there was a union of the flesh, material, and the spiritual. God in Christ. The God-man. Jesus was 100% God. He was 100% man. And those two merged in him. Those two merged in him at the incarnation. That's what the Gnostics denied. They merged in him. The divine became a body. And there was that perfect connection. And this connection alone condemns Gnosticism. In the incarnation, because of the incarnation, and the life of Jesus as a man, we see him in his human form, as a man, living his life, and he brought his life and his will into total surrender and submission to the will of God. He brought it there. And you say, Jesus having an independent will. Well, what did he mean there in the garden when he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." You know what that means? That means that Jesus as a man brought his will, brought his body, surrendered his body to the work of God. In every way. And so, the will of God, the spiritual aspects associated with God, became the master of his life. He said, "I do always those things that please the Father." And he did. The spiritual ruled the physical, ruled the body. And they were there merged together into one unit. The divine ruled the physical. And as I mentioned, when the flesh of Jesus recoiled from doing the will of God, he brought his flesh into subjection to the will of God. It is because of the incarnation that we see revealed in a very clear way. Not a disconnect, far be it from that, not a disconnect of the spiritual from the physical. Not just a merging of the spiritual and the physical, but where the spiritual actually ruled and took charge and control of the spirit of the physical. And the physical was totally yielded to the spirit. That was in the incarnation. And the life of Jesus represents the exact opposite of what our life represents. Jesus, before Calvary, brought his physical body into subjection and surrender to the will of God, and then came redemption. For us today, we go to the cross, we find redemption, and then after redemption, then we, like Jesus, bring our flesh. We talked about this earlier this week, the old man needing to die and coming under the control, surrendering totally to the spiritual, to the spiritual. And so when you see someone and hear their testimony that are ever so spiritual, but their life is not being brought into obedience to the scriptures, we can say on the authority of the scriptures that they reject the incarnation, because that is exactly what the incarnation was. It brought the spiritual and the material together, and the spiritual ruled over the material. I don't think we should go up to them and tell them they're Antichrist, but it is a doctrine that is against Christ. It's a doctrine that is against Christ. And so if you see a church on the next corner that is ever so spiritual, their testimony ever so real, but their lives are not brought into obedience to the scriptures, then my advice is, let it alone. Let it alone. It's not what we want, because it's against Christ. It's against Christ. That's the burden of my heart. Ought to be of yours too. And there's been far, far, far too many people that have walked out of our circles and embraced that very thing. Some of them are own family. It's what John wants us to know. Helps for spiritual preservation. The incarnation stands in condemnation of Calvinism or any other belief that claims to maintain a relationship with God without conforming to the demands of the gospel on one's life. If there's anything that I want us to get this evening, is that point. But I have a few more things to say yet. Helps. What does John, by inspiration, give us for our spiritual preservation? I might surprise you again, but it's God's word. It's God's message. And that is the all-sufficiency of the scriptures. The all-sufficiency of the scriptures. John says in verse 21, He said, I have confidence that you know the truth. He said, I'm not writing that because you don't know the truth. And I have that confidence this evening that we know the truth. But in verse 24, he says, in my own words, you've also heard the truth. I'm going to read it now. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be a part of a conservative Mennonite church. And my understanding of this is not only the sufficiency of the scriptures, but the sufficiency of the things that they have heard and what they have been taught, what they have been helped to understand. And this synchronizes with verse 20, where it says that you have an unction from the Holy One. The Holy Spirit, we believe, takes the scriptures and leads us to an understanding of it. It directs the preaching of the scriptures, the teaching of the scriptures, and leads us to an understanding of it. We have that unction. He's living within us, the Holy Spirit. And then this little phrase, he says that you know all things. I don't think that means that everything there is to know, we know. But when he said that ye know all things, my understanding is that we know everything we need to know pertaining to God and righteousness and holiness, to Christ, to salvation, to obedience, to discipleship, applying the scriptures to our lives. I'm satisfied this evening that our exposure to truth is that complete. As he says in verse 27, we don't need anybody else to teach us. Do you believe that this evening? You don't need to go anywhere else to look to any other man or person or church group to teach you, because you know all things. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Not only what's necessary for salvation, but what is also necessary to keep us saved. Our exposure to truth is that complete. And John lays great stress upon spiritual knowledge being obtainable by all believers. We don't need to look to someplace else for some superior knowledge. God has given us all that we need right here. He has. Further, there's the provision of a scriptural brotherhood. A scriptural brotherhood. Loyalty to and an appreciation for a scriptural brotherhood is necessary for our spiritual preservation. When John said that they went out from us because they were not of us, is it saying too much that he is implying that the safest place is to stay with us? I think so. Stay with us. Be of us. We're to be the opposite of not of us. We're to be of us. I would make an appeal this evening to us to be at rest in church life. Be at rest in church life. It's the restless ones that begin looking for greener pastures. I'm not saying that a person can never leave Faith Haven, but I would say that if he leaves, then go someplace else that believes and practices the same thing. And don't in your leaving and after you leave, begin make changes that it becomes apparent that really you never were a part of us. And many times leaving does that. What are some evidences of being of us? Not being of us. What are some evidences of not being of us? When we get the idea that we don't need our church to teach us anymore. We need other voices. When we keep our church on probation, in other words, they're always needing to pass a test before you can get my support. Never quite satisfied, not trusting the church. Focusing on the church's perceived weaknesses rather than their strengths. And being perplexed by church life rather than inspired by it. I think those are some evidences of not being of us. I have just a couple more yet and then I'll close. We must understand our own vulnerability if we're going to be preserved in these times. John talks about those in verse 26 that are going to seduce you. And I wondered already why it is that there are people from without our fellowships that try to get a listening ear and try to get a support from people from within. That's an evidence to seduce us, to draw us away. We are warned many times in the scriptures of the dangers of deception. And you know what deception is? Deception is being wrong, but believing strongly you're right. And I don't know how you help a deceptive or deceived person that believes they're right. Beware of lies, he says, and of liars, no lies of the truth. Somebody said, why do intelligent people believe lies? I don't know, but too often they do. Know what it means in verse 28 to be in Christ? Abide in him, he says. Little children, abide in him. Know what it is? Make him the pattern and inspiration for your personal righteousness. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Whosoever abideth in Christ sinneth not. Chapter 3, verse 6. And finally, keep the present connected with the future. The present affects the future. It always has, it always will. He says in verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. We want to get to glory, don't we? Certainly we do. We want to experience eternal life. It's the present that secures that. And so let's take the path in time that leads us to eternal life. It's like a brother said one time, when you get to where you're going, to the road you're on, will you really be where you want to be? And there's only one path that leads to glory. And I'm satisfied beyond a shadow of a doubt that we know what that is because of the teaching that we have in Scripture. One of the anticipations of every godly person is meeting again in glory with the saints of all ages, our Lord Jesus. And my prayer for you is that each of you would labor faithfully, fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life, being a good soldier of Jesus Christ, conquering through his name, conquering with him.